He is risen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 is what we're going to be looking at today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. If you'll follow along as I read this morning. All right. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, so far, in this first letter to these Christians who had experienced real suffering, trials, persecution, as a result of that wicked emperor Nero, the Apostle Peter here is reminding his readers, first of all, of the fact that they had hope. There was hope. Right? Because they had been elected by God and been so graciously placed in Christ, meaning that it was by God's mercy and by his grace that they had been chosen and justified, right? Declared righteous, declared acceptable by him, and based solely upon that perfect, sinless life and the atoning death of his Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross, right? That's the incredible truth that we as Christians today can cling to, right? We are joint heirs with Jesus. Think about that, right? Let that sink in. We are joint heirs with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are true children of God. So no matter what we experience in this life, in this earthly life, we have hope. We have a guarantee of eternal life, something that the world does not have. Praise God for that. That's the first thing Peter reminds his readers of. The second is this, that they had an eternal heavenly inheritance, which was guaranteed by Christ's bodily resurrection and the fact that he forever lives to intercede for them and for all who are in him, right? For all who will believe, and that includes you and me as believers today. We've also seen Peter here instruct his readers on how they were to conduct themselves as pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens in this world on their way to their heavenly home. That's what we are. We are on our way to our heavenly home. Think about that. And it's not that far away. Right? And he talks in particular how we are to live God-honoring lives and are to submit to those whom God has placed in authority over us. Now, you can about imagine. This would be a very hard pill for the recipients of Peter's letter to swallow, because the civil authorities at that time were severely persecuting them, weren't they? Severely, committing horrible atrocities against them, atrocities such as sewing them up in the skins of dead animals and feeding them to the wild beasts, and then watching, sitting there watching as they would helplessly and painfully and mercilessly be devoured. Or covering them with tar or pitch or whatever and hanging them on a pole and lighting them on fire as human torches. These are horrible atrocities that the civil authorities were committing against them. And it would be very difficult to submit to authorities such as that. But Peter says to do so. And he says to do so is to actually submit to the authority of the Father. And to resist was to rebel against the Father, for he was the one who had sovereignly established them in those positions, and he had done so for their good and for his glory, right? And today we're going to see in this section here, verses 18 through 25, Peter moving from his focus on submission to civil authorities, right, to the government, to submission in the workplace, right? And the same basic principle applies, right? Peter encourages his readers to put forth this proper God-honoring testimony by willingly submitting to the masters. And remember now, the early church, it was made up of slaves and poor people, the outcasts of society. And he begins in verse 18, and if you'll look there and follow along with me again, please. Verse 18, servants, he says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, we all know there are relatively good masters. There are bad masters. In our day, we'd say there are good bosses. There are bad bosses in our culture, right? And what Peter's giving his readers here is a command to what's called unqualified submission. It's a command to unqualified submission, meaning that the believer's submission to those in authority over them, no matter who it is, does not depend upon the performance of those in authority over them. Why is that? Because again, when we submit, we are not submitting to those in authority for their sake. We are submitting for the Lord's sake. We saw that in our last lesson. Yeah, no. Yes, by submitting to them in fear. The Greek word for fear, by the way, is phobo. Right? We get phobia from that. It means with honor and respect. Right? When we honor and respect those in authority over us, by God's grace, and hopefully and prayerfully, they will inquire. They will, as a result of our testimony, they will inquire, they will, as to the hope that lies within us, and then we can share the gospel with them. Right? But ultimately, our submission to authority is an act of worship. It is an act of worship of our sovereign Lord who placed them in that position, you know, whether they're good or bad. Now, as we look at this verse, verse 18, another thing to see here and understand, and as we consider what and to whom Peter is writing, is that there were both slaves and servants. Slaves and servants, right? And you say, well, Pastor, that sounds like the same thing. What's the difference? Well, the difference can be seen in the Greek words used here. Peter uses the term here, oiketes, which means a servant who willingly serves a master and who earns a wage for it, right? It's a reference to a household servant who serves out of devotion and love for the master. So you have the servant. While the other Greek word is used in Scripture is doulos, which carries this meaning of a slave who has no will, no rights of their own, and they serve out of obligation. And both of these words should describe us as Christians today. Right? And the point that Peter's making here, beginning in verse 18, is that whether a person's master, the one who's in authority over them, whether they're cruel or not, Peter says, because they have been sovereignly ordained, established in that position by God's divine providence, as Christians, we have the responsibility to submit to them and to do so, it says, in fear. Right? And again, this is not just my opinion. This is what God's word says. In other words, Peter says, Christians, as those who represent the name of Christ in this world, as those who have been so graciously given this privilege of being a holy and a royal priesthood, we are responsible for submitting to our earthly masters in the workplace, in government, at home, not only out of fear of punishment, but also, and more importantly, out of the fear of neglecting our God-given duty as servants of the living God to bring honor and glory to his wonderful name. In other words, our submission, folks, to anyone in authority is not about us. Our submission is about God and, again, our worship of him, right? And if we do not willingly submit to the authority of our earthly masters, whether, again, good or, Peter says, good or gentle or harsh and cruel, we are dishonoring the name of Christ. And not only that, we're robbing him of the glory that he deserves. So he says, Christian, it's your responsibility to be submissive to your masters. He uses the word despotes. We get despot from it. Right? To those who have been given complete jurisdiction over you by the sovereign Lord for your sanctification. That's why God places them in authority over us, for our sanctification, for your good. And then in verse 19, he gives this reason why the Christian servant is to willingly and joyfully submit, right, to those in authority over them. He writes this in verse 19, for this is, what? Commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, first of all, Peter says it's commendable. The Greek word used for commendable is charis. If you know what that word is, if you've probably heard it before, it means grace. It means blessing, right? And this means that those who willingly submit to their masters, those in authority over them, are guaranteed a blessing from God. They're guaranteed a blessing from God. And he says, there's a blessing attached to the believer's faithful endurance of two things, lupe and pasco. And you're going, what in the world is that? These are the Greek words. Lupe is the Greek word for grief, which is intense emotional pain that brings a person down. There's a blessing when we submit and endure that grief. While pasco is the word for suffering ill treatment by others, whether physical or emotional. Right? And the point is that God will always bless the believer who seeks to honor and glorify him by their submissive response to grief and suffering at the hands of those masters, of those in authority over them who treat them harshly. But why? Because their God-honoring response speaks volumes. It speaks volumes as to their trust in the sovereign Lord, which in turn speaks volumes to their love for him. Right? Because a person trusts those whom they love. Right? We know that 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Right? So the Christian finds favor with God, Peter says. In other words, they're pleasing to him when they endure harsh, unjust treatment with an attitude of faith or trust in God's sovereign care. That's what pleases him. Right? Not responding with anger or discontentment or hostility. Right? That's not putting forth a God-honoring testimony. And by the way, the word here for endures says it's commendable if by conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. The word for endure here is hupofero. Carries the idea of being safely carried away, safely delivered from the danger, trusting in the Lord, right? The picture is that of an undercurrent. The undercurrent just keeps going. It's not affected by the turbulent surface due to the storm. And for the believer, the undercurrent in this life who faithfully carries us to safety is God's Holy Spirit. And how many of us know that there are many things in this life which have the potential of knocking us down, aren't there? Many things have the potential of causing turbulence, the death of a loved one, death of a close friend, the loss of a job, personal persecution, sickness, disease, marital or family problems, right? Abuse. They all have the potential of throwing us for a loop, don't they? And by the way, when we talk about abuse, and I was going to put this in last week, but I ended up putting it in this week because it's a continuation. We talk about abuse here, we're talking about unreasonable treatment, not necessarily physical abuse. And this is difficult to preach on because we here have no clue what it means to be abused. I mean, some people, yes, we understand that, but we're not slaves like the ones to whom Peter's writing, right? And that's why it's hard to preach on. Because in our culture, slavery is illegal. Right? Abuse of any kind is contrary to everything godly. We understand that. Physical violence is immoral. It should not be tolerated. And if possible, no one should remain in an unsafe, environment, right? Again, whether it involves a family member, friend, employer, caregiver, or stranger, no one should remain in an unsafe environment, right? And we have that that privilege, I guess, not privilege, we have the ability to get out from that here. Some countries, they don't, because they're slaves. That's to whom Peter is writing. Again, that's why it's hard to convey to us. But as far as abuse goes, in our culture especially, physical abuse is against the law, obviously, and the civil authorities should be contacted if such cases, I should say. And we're going to see also in upcoming lessons, if a spouse is abused, they should immediately seek a safe place, and the children should be taken as well. And in a case you're wondering, although the Bible never commands divorce, even in the case of abuse, but there's nothing in God's word which prohibits separation from the abuser. In fact, it's morally right to protect oneself and to protect one's children. Okay? Now, we need to understand, too, the purpose of separation is twofold. First of all, personal safety, right? Personal safety. The second one is restoration of the abuser. Right? The goal is to get them to open their eyes to their sin, to repent of it, to be reconciled to God. And that's why prayer is so important. Prayer for that person, both by the spouse and by the elders of the church, the pastor, the leadership, right? And it's necessary because only God can transform and restore the sinner's heart and mind. Only He can heal a marriage or family relationship. We see that in Matthew 7, 8. So God must be restored as the Lord of the household. That's the goal. Also psychological help. Maybe even legal help, maybe even restraining orders might be necessary until the abuser demonstrates verifiable change, independently verified, confirmed, at which time the restoration of fellowship in the family can truly begin. Right? Now, something to understand, not every offense is considered an abuse. Not every harsh word is considered grounds to separate. Not every unreasonable comment or command rises to this level. But there's unsafe abuse which should not be tolerated and which a person should separate from, remove themselves from. And there's unreasonable treatment, which Peter talks about here as well. He says to endure for the Lord's sake. And sadly, we're living in a culture where true victims of abuse are often, they often go unrecognized because everyone whose feelings are hurt now become a victim as well, right? But in the case here, when we talk about the true abuse, the physical abuse, and just a brief summary, the truly abusive relationship, a person needs to remove themselves from that. And we can go into that another time, but this is just a brief summary, like I said. But the thing to remember is there is hope in Christ. There is hope in Jesus Christ. Change is possible for that person who abuses if they repent. But again, it's not God's will for a person who is free to accept physical, sexual, and psychological abuse. Right? We are free. We don't have to remain in that in our country. And if that's the case, again, they should remove themselves from the situation. But for those slaves of Peter's day who could not remove themselves, for those Christian slaves, Peter's saying here, you need to trust God, endure any grief, emotional pain, suffering of ill treatment at the hands of those masters and authority over them, and to endure it in a way that is God-honoring. Right? And you know, we're not victims of slavery nowadays. We can separate from the physical abuse, but the point is, no matter how bad things get, we're to trust God. Its focus is on Him. Faithfully endure the trials of life, the persecutions, maybe for our faith or for whatever reason, and do it in a manner that honors God, no matter how difficult they may be. Right? So, as we go through, we'll be going through in our study, talking about how women are to submit to the husbands and things like that. So let's remember that. We won't have to rehash that and go through that, but let's just remember We're not talking physical abuse. You should remain in that. No, you separate from that for the purpose of personal safety and restoration of the abuser. So when we get to that, we'll just remember that. Look at verse 20 now. Peter writes, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Right? If we do wrong, we deserve punishment, don't we? And if we endure punishment that we deserve, it says, the word is kleos. What kleos? What glory? What praise do we deserve for that? Well, the answer is we don't deserve any praise for that. Peter says, when you do good and still suffer, when you do good and those in authority over you still treat you horribly, and you patiently trust the God who loves you is in full control, and that his plan, though it may seem harsh and downright unfair, is what is best for you, understanding that he is faithfully working everything you are going through for your good and ultimately for his glory, right? When you do good and faithfully endure that unjust suffering in a God-glorifying manner, he says, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed, right? And those blessings may come in the form of earthly blessings, but for sure, and more importantly, in the form of eternal blessings. Look at verses 21 through 23. First Peter says, he says, "For to this you were called," to what? Well, to suffering. But not just to suffering, right? To suffering and to the response to that suffering in a Christ-like manner. Right? To this you recall, why? Peter says, "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Folks, if Jesus Christ suffered for us, which he did, it is only right for us to suffer for his sake, isn't it? Again, our suffering in this life is not about us. We think it is, because it affects us directly. Our suffering is not about us. It's about our Lord, and specifically our worship of him by our response to those sufferings. Right? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin. I love those words. Who committed no sin, right? This is the biblical doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. The fact that as God incarnate, not only did Jesus not sin, he could not sin. And praise God for that, because the sacrifice needed to atone for our sin, to redeem us, had to be sinless, or else he would have had to die for his own sins and therefore would not be qualified to make atonement for ours. We'd still be dead in our sins. We'd still be condemned to eternal hell. So praise God. It says, who committed no sin, nor, it says, was deceit found in his mouth. Right? Meaning, not only did Jesus not offend the Father by his actions, he didn't offend the Father even by his words. In other words, he was completely innocent. He was, as Matthew Poole put it in his commentary, he was free from all manner of sin. Then Peter goes on to write, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Folks, as believers who are in Christ, we have been given this perfect example to follow. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, if we look at verses 21 through 23 here. First, did you know that the believer has, as Peter says, they've been summoned, called by the King himself to live a life of suffering. Yay, right? Yeah, really, yay. As Christians, we are not called to live a life of comfort and ease where nothing ever goes wrong. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John 15:20, the Lord Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then Acts 14:22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, right? As those who publicly name the name of Jesus Christ. As those who identify with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, we are to expect suffering. We should not be taken by surprise. We should not be caught off guard. As a matter of fact, Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Right? Don't be surprised. Oh, I was blindsided by this. But don't be surprised. This means that when things do go wrong, when they don't go our way, when we are persecuted and when we face harsh or cruel treatment from others, we, as doulos, slaves of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we have absolutely no right to complain, to pout, to feel sorry for ourselves, or to lash out at others who we may feel are responsible for our discomfort, right? Those who we feel have offended us. And that includes lashing out at disrespecting our masters, supervisors, bosses in the workplace who might make things harsh for us. Again, when we are attacked or unjustly and falsely accused of wrongdoing, Scripture says we have no right to attack or lash out at our accusers. Why? Because, again, John 13:16 says a slave is not greater than his master. And folks, if we truly belong to Christ, we are his slaves. We have been bought with a price. We've been purchased with his infinitely precious blood by the death, his death on the cross. Peter says, our Lord Jesus, our perfect example here, when he was treated unjustly, he didn't threaten revenge. He did not say, oh, I'm going to get you for this. He did not hurl insults back at those who reviled him. He did not fight. He had the power to, didn't he? As Almighty God, he had the power to, but he didn't. Rather, he showed unbelievable patience and mercy. Jesus had the power to call all the armies, all the hosts of heaven to destroy his enemies. But instead, Peter says, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, right? That being the Father. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he committed himself to the Father? It means that he entrusted himself to the Father's sovereign will. He submitted to it wholly and perfectly. Parodidomi is the word that he uses for committed himself. It means to willingly give into the hands of another. And that's the same thing that every believer is required to do in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Humble yourself, submit to his will, obey him in all aspects of life, no matter what the circumstances. Right? Truly following Christ means entrusting every aspect of one's being to his care. It means total surrender of all that one is and all that one has to his lordship. And Jesus, our perfect example, he understood that nothing happens apart from the sovereign will of the Father, which, as we know, has been ordained from eternity past. And because of that understanding, he, being confident in the Father's sovereign will, he suffered, he endured both the torture leading up to and the death upon the cross. And that's the truth Peter wants his readers to understand. Especially during the dark times of tribulation and persecution, which they would experience. And folks, I know this sounds cliche, but the truth is, God truly is in control. He truly is in control. So bringing it back to this topic of submission to authority, if something happens that is out of our control, in the workplace or anywhere else for that matter, we can take comfort in the fact that God loves us, God is completely good, and that all things will be used by him for our good and for his glory. Folks, the sovereignty of God, coupled with his power and with his goodness and love, that should be the most comforting truth that there is to the believer. And our lives should reflect our trust in him. Which leads to this question. Does the way that we respond to trials, does the way that we respond to adverse circumstances or persecution or ill treatment by others, does that reflect our trust in God? How do you respond when people offend you? Do you get all huffy? Do you fly off the handle? Or do you respond like Jesus, who suffered unjustly and yet did not revile? The word Peter uses for revile here is antiloidoreo. Basically, it means to detract from someone's honor by returning abusive insults to them. Right? Jesus was being beaten. When he was being tortured, nailed to the cross, when he was hanging there with those arrogant Jews walking by, shaking their head, laughing at him, mocking him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. Luke 23:35, right? Jesus, who had the power to come down from that cross to wipe out those who falsely accused and tortured him completely, it says, did not revile. He did not hurl insults at them or threaten them. He was silent. And if he didn't do that, neither should we when we are mistreated, no matter what the circumstances. And I know it's easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done. Again, how do we respond when people mistreat us or offend us? In his response to those people who verbally and physically abused him, Jesus, you know what he did? He revealed the patient love of the Father. Wow. He revealed the patient love of the Father. Do we reveal the forgiving love of Christ when others hurt us? Now, again, talking about any situation, you know, where maybe we're physically... we face physical harm and stuff like that. Yes, we remove ourselves from that situation. But when people offend us, maybe with words, maybe with some other way, do we reveal the forgiving love of Christ? And talking about the love of Christ, look at this. This is so much fun. This is a great way to end this, these next two verses. Look at verse 24, what Peter says about Jesus. It says, who himself, what did he do? He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In other words, no one forced Jesus to bear our sins. He bore them himself. He willingly paid the penalty for your and my sins as his children. And here's the reason he did so. Peter says, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christian, if you are ever tempted to question God's love for you, especially during times of suffering, grief, trials, tribulation, persecution, if you're ever tempted to question his love for you, you need to stop and remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. First, he, the innocent, it says, bore your sins on the cross. He bore your and my sins on the cross. And when he died, it was as if you died. He, the innocent, was your substitute. He, the innocent, was punished for your sins. He, the innocent, paid the penalty. He paid the price for your sin, thereby satisfying holy God. That's love. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Folks, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. You know what else he did, secondly, here? He, the innocent, he took the curse upon himself. The curse that belonged to you and me. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Folks, it was impossible for us to keep God's law for salvation, wasn't it? Matter of fact, the law was not given for man to keep for salvation. Rather, it was given to show man that he was a helpless sinner in desperate need of a sinless sacrifice to take his place, which leads to the third thing we need to remember, that in an act of what we call double imputation, Jesus Christ, the innocent, had ours, your and my sins, imputed, credited to his account, while his perfect righteousness was credited to ours. And this is why we are always reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life. Because it is his perfect life which is credited to our account, which makes us acceptable to holy God. It's not by our works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Right? He lived the perfectly righteous life which we could not live, and yet which was required for salvation. In other words, he fulfilled the law of God for us. Praise God for that. And the reason, it says here, was that so that we might live for righteousness. You want to know why you're saved? So that you can live for Jesus Christ. That we can live for him. Right? We who are once saved, once enslaved by sin, by God's amazing grace, we have been set free. Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom, right? The freedom to serve Christ that Christ set us free. How thankful are you for that? For all of that? How thankful are you today for the freedom that you have to serve him? Praise God for that. And finally, Peter reminds his readers of who they once were, right? Which, by the way, serves to enhance the believer's worship of God. It's always important to take inventory. Inventory of God's blessings. It's always important to remember who you once were, who you are now as a Christian believer, and who God has promised you will be in the future. Look at verse 25. Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." You know, I've mentioned this before, but my sister used to raise sheep on the farm. And I remember her telling me that one time about sheep. She said, "You know, sheep are so dumb. They're so dumb." She goes, "One of them will just take off running. They don't know why. They just run. And the others see the one running, so what do? They run. Nobody knows why. They just run." She goes, "They're so dumb. They're so foolish. And we know they're prone to wander the wayward, dangerous path." I saw a video a couple weeks back. They said, "Oh, this is like the Lord and us." There was this deep ditch, and a sheep had gotten stuck in there. So the shepherd goes and grabs and works and gets him out, puts him up on the solid ground, takes off running, runs right back into the ditch. And it's like, that's the way we are. Prone to wander, wayward, the wayward, dangerous path. And it's the same for the lost sinners of this world. Right? They're helplessly and purposelessly wandering through this life without a shepherd to feed, lead, guide, and protect them. They're vulnerable to prey, right? Vulnerable prey to the enemy which roams around, Scripture says, like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. Matthew 9:36, speaking of Jesus, it says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." That's the helpless state of those around us who do not know Christ. They desperately need a shepherd. And we, like our Lord, should be moved with compassion for them to the point that we are willing to sacrifice everything to share the gospel with them, so that they too may be brought into the fold just as we were. Folks, is your heart seriously moved with compassion for the lost? Does that describe our heart? Peter says his readers were once sheep who had gone astray. The Greek word for gone astray, by the way, is planao, which means to be deceived, caused to wander, to be led astray, right? And that's what Satan, that's what the enemy does. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Says, "Satan is the god of the world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Revelation 12:9 as well says that he is the great dragon. He is the one who deceives the whole world. He's a deceiver. Right? Again, sinners of this world, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They are souls who need Jesus. And that's what Peter reminds his readers that they were. He said, you were sheep who'd gone astray. Then he goes this, but now, right? But now, by God's amazing grace and mercy, and praise God, he says, they had returned to the good shepherd, who is the overseer and the caretaker of their souls, right? They had returned. Epistrepho is the word. It means they had made a 180. They had repented of their sin. They had entrusted their souls completely to the care of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning their heavenly inheritance was and is sure and eternal, just as ours is today as his children. And why was it ensured? Because he is the overseer, right? God is the overseer. He is the caretaker of our souls. And that's true of every person who is in Christ. That's something that we should continually and forever praise and honor and glorify and thank our Heavenly Father for. So Jesus Christ willingly gave his life as a ransom for our sins. He who knew no sin, what did he do? Became sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God, right? So we can live for him. And as our good shepherd, he knows what is best for us. And he will allow nothing to stand in the way of his sanctifying work in our life. Praise God for that. And that sanctifying work might come in the form of harsh persecution or treatment by others, those in authority over us. But God's word says, God is completely sovereign. We can trust him. He will use those trials to mold us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great privilege that is. And in worshipful response, God's word says, trust him. Trust him by submitting to those in authority over us, even in the workplace, because they've been established by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you. We praise you. We know that there are times, there will be times in our lives where we suffer trials, tribulations, maybe persecution, ill treatment at the hands of others. And we know that from your word now, you have said that we need to trust you in the midst of those. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have in our culture, in our country, for the fact that slavery has been outlawed, and that abuse of any sort is against the law. We thank you for that, that we have the ability to remove ourselves from situations like that. But we know that in many countries there are Christians, even today, who do not have that opportunity. And we pray for them that you would strengthen them, help them to bear up underneath the trials, the tribulation. And we trust that you will sanctify them. And we trust that no matter what situations we are faced with here, no matter what suffering and trials, to what extent, we know that we can trust you as well. Thank you for being our wonderful Lord, our wonderful Savior, our wonderful Heavenly Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.